Now, will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 17th chapter? This is the last message of 2011 on the book of Revelation, and I'm concluding this chapter this morning. So why don't we indulge ourselves and we'll read the whole of the 17th chapter once more. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." So, I'm bringing the 17th chapter to a conclusion this morning. But there are one or two things which remain outstanding, which I'd like to bring to your attention. From the 9th to the 14th verse, first of all, is what I would like to look at. Here we're given a picture of kings and horns. And horns in the Old Testament and also in the New, they speak, if you like, symbolically of power. Just think in your mind's eye of those great goats, that those mountain goats that you see in the mountains in Spain and in Mongolia. Huge animals with great horns, with power. That's the picture. So the image being set before us is clearly that of kings and horns. And I want to say a little bit more about what they mean. Now in verse 9, the seven heads, you can look at it yourself, they are seven hills, or it might be translated, they are seven mountains. And the image there is to convey this idea that kings have stability. They're a thing which on the face of it, they are, well, they believe themselves to be immovable. Kingdoms, nations, rulers, governments, who can topple them? That's the idea. And so the angel tells John, if you like, actually they're not immovable. These kings, they look mountainous, they look immovable. But anyway, I'll tell you that five have already fallen. Five have already gone. One is, and there is yet another one to come. So, this immovable king, this immovable government, this immovable power, why? The angel says to John, five of them have already been removed. Why? Because they're human. Kings are human. Governments are only men. They think that they'll be there forever, but they won't be. And the first warning for all of us who thinks that the governments of the world and the kings, that they are irreplaceable, that they'll always be there. You imagine the five that had already fallen. I'll just tell you who those five would have been. The royal kingdom of Egypt. You look back in history and you look at it. How could it have ever fallen? But it did. And then came the Assyrian kingdom with Sennacherib, with so much power. How could that fall? Yes, but it did. And then that of Babylonia and King Nebuchadnezzar. Why, it rules the world. How can such a kingdom fall? But it also did. And then the Persian kingdom. Then the Macedonian kingdom of Alexander the Great. How do these kingdoms ever fall? They're led by men. They look mountainous. They look immovable, but they come crashing down. And the kingdom that John was made to see, that is for himself, where he was standing receiving the revelation, would have been the mighty Roman Empire. Well, how is that ever going to be brought to its knees? But it is also gone. But the text says that there is still one to come. And it may well be, I only offer this to you, I don't say that I necessarily believe this, it may well be that that kingdom that is yet to come for a short time is the one where Antichrist, perhaps this world, shows himself in the form of one leader. This is what many Christians think. I don't particularly hold that view, but it may well be suggested in the passage. There is another kingdom to come. I don't know when it will be, nor do any of the other men and leaders and church pastors and preachers who speak on these things. But here it is, there is yet another kingdom to come. Well, look at the 12th verse regarding the horns. Now the 10 horns we read in the passage, they are also kings. That's how you should understand them. And we could, and I did last week, I looked at some of the details of what these things meant, but I'm not going to do that again this morning. I want to try and give to you what I think is the big picture. The simple and clear truth of the section which we are reading is this. Kings and kingdoms are ultimately at the heart of Satan's empire. You can't get away from it. It's staring you in the face. Kings and kingdoms are at the heart of Satan's empire. They come and go, but they remain his great tool. They're aligned to the beast. And it seems to me to be absolutely impossible to read this passage and not come to that conclusion. And will you notice that the kings, just before you start siding with the kings of the earth, be very careful. Because the 14th verse says that they have one purpose, and that is that they make war against the Lamb. They war against the Lord Jesus Christ. I would always say to Christians, be very neutral with regard to the rulers and authorities of the earth. Yes, God is over all in them. But be very careful that you don't start siding with this king, or with this government, or with the next one, because they're ultimately, every one of them, in league to war against the Lamb. Don't argue with me. Argue with the 14th verse of Revelation 17, because that is what it clearly says. What you have before you is the striving for rule, for authority, for kingship, which is what men always want. I want you to look now for yourselves. Don't look at me, look at your Bibles. I want you to look at the 14th verse, and you might be someone who underlines a verse in your Bible, you might not be, but you can make a note of this. Let the text speak for itself. They war against the Lamb, but he is the ultimate victor because. That's what it says in my Bible, because. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's a question, this passage, of who is the king. It's a question of kings and kingdoms. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to defeat every king, every authority that is a part of this world, because he alone is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So this world, even as we sit here this morning, is ruled by kings and world empires. And as such, every one of them is at war with the Lord of Glory. Now let us recall the verses which we read this morning in 1 Samuel, where the elders of Israel, they came to Samuel and they said, "Appoint for us a king, will you?" And the text read that they wanted to be like all the other nations. Of course they do. Everybody wants to be the same under the great prostitute. We all must be alike. The Lord said, "It's not you they've rejected, Samuel. It's me that they have rejected as their king." And then did you notice this? I'm quoting scripture. He said, "Warn them solemnly." Warn them solemnly. Tell them that the king who will reign over them, this is what he will do. Note. He will take. Over and over again, Samuel told them, he will take. And as I read it, I couldn't help but think in that first section, these are the nations today that take our young men and send them off to war and have them killed for the sake of a political idea. Whether that be right or wrong, that is exactly what Samuel said at the very beginning. He will take your sons and your daughters, and your sons will run in front of the chariots, and they will make weapons. Exactly what kings have done all down through the ages, and what the rulers of today do. He told them 6 times, they will take from you, they will take from you, they will take from you. But do you know, they still wanted an earthly king. They traded the King of Heaven, who would give to them, for an earthly king who would take from them. And so, down through history, we have the evidence of humankind who longs to have a king who will rule over them. History is littered with mankind's desire to have kings who will rule over them. And I want to say something to you of great importance, because this message is going somewhere. But it has to have this in it. We need someone to look up to. We need someone to venerate. We need someone to believe in. We need optimism. We need a king. Someone who's bigger and better than we are, more important than we ordinary individuals. And do you know, friends, the Lord would have been all that to Israel. He would have been bigger and better. He would have been more wonderful. He would have been someone who they could venerate. He would have been someone who they could have had the greatest optimism in. But no, they chose a human king over the King of Heaven. And these kings, you know, in the text, they may be interpreted loosely. Of course, we can take them to mean rulers and authorities, anyone who we like, if you look back on history, those who have had the power to persuade us to follow them. Just think of the Russian people who believed in Lenin and believed in Stalin. Think of the Germans who believed in Hitler, who needed someone to look up to. Look at the French people who followed Napoleon. And so it goes on and on and on. And last weekend, I could hardly believe my eyes. I thought myself stupid to be shocked by it. The banner waving and the flag waving of the Spanish people who have just now inaugurated a new president, because he will be their salvation. There is someone to look to. And next year you watch it on the television and in the newspapers, you will see the presidential elections in America, and the Americans will do exactly the same thing. And even in our own country, this spring, there was the pride and overwhelming joy and enthusiasm to celebrate the marriage of William and Kate. The country was given a special day off to celebrate. And the commentators, listen, and the Prime Minister, they said it will give us a lift in such dire and flat times. Now, I'm not against the monarchy, and I'm not particularly against any government for that matter. But surely the point is this. The beast uses all such kings to draw away the hearts of men and women from the only king who can truly lift their hearts to heaven. And I should think myself, I speak personally for a moment, truly a very sad individual, if I needed one of the royal family to be married to give my heart a lift. I think not. To put me in a positive mood. Rather, I think to look upon the God of heaven every day will give my heart the only lift that it needs. Listen carefully. It is Satan's device in the passage to get men and women to stand agog, in awe, to leer at kings and rulers and authorities, even just for a moment, so that they might feel better. No one would doubt that the wedding of William and Kate in the spring was a wonderful thing. And yet, as I saw the masses in adoring wonder in London, my mind immediately went to the King of Glory. And I thought to myself, if you asked the same people to just cast a glance at the Lord Jesus Christ, they would dismiss him in a moment, with not even the slightest interest. They love the kings of this world. That is what this is all about. The passage before us is a commentary on man's rejection of the one King of Glory. In Westminster Abbey, there stands a tomb the tomb of Oliver Cromwell. And on it, I think, are the most potent words on any tomb. The epitaph reads like this: Christ, not man, is king. You might say, there endeth the lesson. What more is there to say? Christ, not man, is king. The beast wants men to be kings so that men will follow them. And so they do. And even just for a moment, if somebody was drawn after any emperor, any king, any government, any movement, and began to believe in them and hope in them, the devil would have done his work. Now, this is where we need to get to. We have to get to this point where we understand that this passage is about this world's desire to follow after human kings. So, I think that you can be indifferent about Obama and Angela Merkel and Cameron and the rest, because Christ, not man, is king. And the only question for you this morning is: the Lord Jesus Christ the king of your life? So when the next prime minister comes in and the other one goes out, you can be indifferent towards it. He'll be like, or she'll be like, the rest. And the next king of this country, the next monarch, exactly the same. And you know what would help all of us in these things, I think, is if we sang and we used the hymnology that we have before us, and we really, really sang it, and we really used it. Did you listen to the hymns? Did you think about the words that you sang this morning? Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. Wouldn't that help us? Oh, worship which King? All glorious above. You are the King of glory. You are the Lord of lords. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. You're the Son of righteousness. Angels bow down before you, worship and adore, for you have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ, the Lord. The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. The question for us is, who's the king of our lives? Who will make the deepest, the biggest impression upon us? You can have the biggest, most splendid wedding you like in London, with all of the dignitaries and all of the best clothes and all of the best gowns. But you must ask yourself, what are you drawn to? Who are you drawn to? I'll tell you what this is. It's just what you read about Saul. He was an impressive young man. What an impressive wedding took place, and how many hearts might have been drawn after it. Listen, he was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Well, aren't all the leaders? Aren't they impressive? Aren't men's hearts drawn after them? And yet, on the other hand, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said of him that he had no beauty that we should behold him. No beauty that we should be drawn to him. It was rightly worshipped by kings at his birth, but everything in his life displays humility. He was crucified in shame, a broken body on the cross, shedding his blood. Taking nothing except the form of a servant, asking nothing and giving everything. He is the King of glory. He is the one that we should worship and that we should love and that we should follow. Revelation 17 in this section is about the rivalry of kings. And I ask, who is the king of your life? Well, you know. You know for yourself. You've either got other kings, or the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed your king. Now, I'd just like to make a few comments, not for very long, about the verses which speak about the horns. The 12th verse, if you like to look at it. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings. Well, I stick by what I said when I preached on the book of Revelation more than a decade ago. I think I said something very similar at that time. These may be 10 literal kings. 10 literal actual kings, that's possible. But I think that they may equally, probably more likely, they speak symbolically of kings. So how would that express itself? Well, they are the David Beckhams of this world. They're the Michael Jacksons. They're the Charles Darwins. They're the J.K. Rowlings, who were kings for an hour. They don't receive authority, they don't receive a kingdom. They don't receive a kingdom, but they have authority for an hour. They have their effect upon our lives, upon our world. Now, listen carefully. I don't have a view about the Harry Potter books because I've not seen one. I've only just recently taken two of the children to see the last of the Harry Potter films, so I've missed all the others. And am I glad about that? But I've seen the 6th one. I won't be seeing the other 5, don't worry. But I do not judge those books because I have never read them. They're either good or bad literature. It's the same with David Beckham. You don't judge him on anything, in my opinion, except he's a good or bad footballer. Actually, he's a very good one. But think of this. Young people who have locked themselves into the message, the writing of J.K. Rowling and Harry Potter. And it's become close to them, very close. And they take it through all of their lives, through their childhood and into adulthood. And let's just say there is only one child, only one, who became so completely consumed with Harry Potter. And there was no way in for the gospel to that mind, to that child. Forget Harry Potter then. David Beckham. Or Michael Jackson, or any of the others, and that their interests solely developed along that line. They were kings for 1 hour. They had authority in the lives of young people. Think of the young child who is sold on Darwin from an early age and rises into adulthood and can never ever get past Darwin and find the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm only touching upon the iceberg, just the tip of it, of what it might mean. I think these are kings without kingdoms who receive and give authority back to the beast. I think it all adds up. I think it all holds together. Whatever the development of that subject is, I leave it to you. But there is much for us that we could explore in the question of these horns. Well, let's just finish it off and look at the challenging thoughts from the 15th verse. I want to just finish off saying something about what we have here. If you'd like to look at it in your Bibles, the angel said to John, I think he said again this so that he wouldn't be in any doubt. The waters that you saw where the prostitute sits, these are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And as I've said, this is the influence of the world. No one is left out, all are included. So don't ever tell me that there is parts of the world or lives which are not influenced by the beast. No, it's absolutely everyone. But then we're given a shocking sight, something that we haven't seen yet in this passage. It's surprising. It might amaze us. We might be taken aback. The beast, that is Satan, and the mirror image that you find in chapter 13, they begin to hate the prostitute. So what it is it is this, that the devil, he lures the world in, he intoxicates it, he sates it with its desires and its luxuries, and then, like, just like people you meet who would say, do you know, I'd love to be on holiday all the time. I'd love my life just to be one holiday. Or I'd love to eat only the best food all the time. In fact, you grow tired of it. And this is it. The world ultimately is all washed up. Satan has used it. I always say this when I meet people privately. What Satan does is he gets hold of lives and he uses them to his own end. Just a pawn. Just something to be used. Ask yourself, if you're not a Christian this morning, who is using me? And when Satan is done with the world, he uses it like the prostitute, and then when he has used it, he utterly despises it. So Satan is the god of this world. Don't think for one minute that he loves it. He despises it. He hates it. He wants it to be ruined. Ultimately, he wants it to be burned. In poetic overstatement, as was his wont at times, Oscar Wilde, with keen insight, he said this: all men hate the thing they love. Tyrant after tyrant, in pursuit of absolute rule, ends up killing the thing that they love. I mean, could anyone really argue at the very beginning with Adolf Hitler's love of his country, of Germany, and his desire to save it from economic ruin? But he killed the thing that he loved. And so over and over again in history, the great Babylons of this world, they rise and then they fall, because they are eaten from within by their own internal rottenness. And so Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. That's the picture. Exposing it to shame and nakedness and ruin, dismantled and completely consumed. I would just be so fearful if I were a part of this world and I followed the beast. This is personal, what I'm going to say, but I have always thought that Satan, the god of this world, the usurper of God's kingdom, is cruel to his subjects. He's a cruel tyrant. He rules over the people, but he hates them. The world that serves Satan today is actually hated by him. And just think this morning, if you're not a Christian, you're kept in blindness. Just imagine the cruelty of keeping someone in blindness. Just think of it. The cruelty of keeping someone deaf all of their life. The cruelty of keeping someone imprisoned behind bars. The cruelty of Satan, as we read of his work in the Gospels, of casting this one into the fire. The cruelty of Satan, who cast this one into the water to be drowned. The cruelty of Satan, who beats people until they wound themselves and wound themselves over and over again until their lives are lost. The cruelty of Satan, who brings about the deepest mental disarray. Friends, this morning, think of yourself. I'm asking you to think of yourself. In a selfish world, most people think of themselves, so it shouldn't be hard for us to understand what I mean by that. Think of yourself. Think of what you are. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of Christ? Or are you a child of this world, of the devil himself? Take heed of this message, because the very final words are the most terrifying of all. You can look at them in your Bibles. All history is ceaselessly moving towards the ultimate accomplishment of God's declared purpose. All history. The 17th verse, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. Poor duped Satan and the world, deceived like Judas. God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purposes until his words are fulfilled. If only the people in the world and Satan himself realized that God rules, God is sovereign, God is on the throne, God has entirely ordained all of the proceedings, and they will come to pass. I like to say to all of you, he is not ruled, but he rules. I like to say that God is sovereign. And what does the psalmist say? This is Psalm 76, verse 10. Surely the wrath of men shall praise him. The Lord is in all of this. He is working it towards his own ends, for his own glory. Satan is in his hands, the beast, the world, the prostitute, and the kings and the authorities with it are in Satan's hands. God is over all. And so all men one day, ultimately, will have to come to one place where they praise the one and only King of glory. So now is your chance, now is your opportunity. Do you praise the King of heaven? Do you worship him? Do you follow him? Or are you still ogling at the kings of this world, the authorities and the powers? Are you easily drawn after them? Are you? Well, you're the only one who can answer. One last persuasion. Even if you meet J.K. Rowling, she might autograph a book for you. David Beckham might stop for a second. I saw one of the footballers the other day autographing something while he was holding a mobile phone. He never looked at this person who adoringly brought the book for him to autograph. He never looked at them. Of course he didn't. And the Queen may visit Scalmanthorpe one day and you'll all queue up to see her perhaps. And she'll say, hello, are you having a nice time? And she'll go her way. But you know, more than that, they'd never want to know you. Do you realise that? They would never want to know you. I'm telling you this morning about the only King of glory who wants to know you. Who wants to have you lean upon his bosom. Who wants to embrace you and love you. And join you to himself and make you his own child. David Beckham, forget it. J.K. Rowling and Obama and the forget it. But the Lord, the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would embrace us and draw us to himself so that we would be with him, near to him, in his family, his own children, not for a moment, but for all eternity, so that we shall never be parted. Friends, to be a Christian is to have only one King of your life. Cromwell got it right. Christ, not man, is King. That's it. That's Revelation 17. It's good to see you all here. I hope it's been a blessing to everyone. May the Lord speak to us through his word. If you've got any questions, to ask me at the end, I'll do my best to answer them. God bless the word of God to us. Amen. Well, let's sing the final hymn together. Most appropriate, 774. We shall stand to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have installed your King. We praise and thank you for the truth of that word, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we thank you that our hearts have been warmed and our minds opened, our eyes made to see the truth of this, and that all other kings in this world pale, Lord, into insignificance next to him. We ask that we might see him as you would have us see him, as you have revealed him, so that none might be seen in comparison to him. And then, Lord, we ask, draw our hearts to the King that you have installed, so that we might find him. And knowing him, we might know that we have a place with the King of glory. Lord, bless our hearts, our very lives together this morning, as we thank you for our time of worship. Continue to give us fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.